and turn in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 3. We're going to read verses 1 to 3 and verse 6. Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Hear now the inspired word of God. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which generations was not known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. Therefore I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory.
Amen.
Let's pray. Father, once again, as we prepare to look into your word, we ask that you would open our eyes, our ears, and our hearts. Father, we're looking at a mystery that Paul describes this morning. And Father, we ask that you would help us to understand, Father, to the end that you would receive glory and that Christ would be exalted.
Amen.
It's in his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Well, one of the most popular genres in both literature and the visual arts is the mystery. Just think of how many mystery novels have been written. In fact, it's actually saying everybody loves a good mystery. You hear scientists speak of the mysteries of outer space. When we think of a mystery, we think of something that is difficult to explain or difficult to understand. Or perhaps you think of a problem that is unsolved. The death of a celebrity, we hear it say, oh, and their death remains a mystery. Or something that is unknowable. This man is shrouded in mystery. There's many different usages for this word mystery. But in the scripture, a mystery is simply a truth or a fact that has been hidden. For example, in 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul is addressing the resurrection of Christ, the implications of that event on us and the implication of that on us in the future, he says this, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed." Notice, Paul says that mystery is what is going to happen to us at the end of the age. And it was a mystery. It was not revealed initially. Paul uses the term mystery more than 15 times in his writings. And there's more in the Gospels and even the book of the Revelation. Well, it should be no surprise that we find the word mystery used in the Revelation. And in the Old Testament, guess which book? Daniel. Of course, it would be Daniel. The late Harry Einsides, Dr. Harry Einsides, wrote a book titled The Mysteries of God. And some of the chapters were titled The Mystery of the Olive Tree, The Mystery of Lawlessness, The Mystery of Piety, and there were many others. Whole book devoted just to the mysteries of God. In the text before us today, Paul reveals one of the mysteries of the kingdom of God. But before we get to the mystery, let's pause And look at where we are in Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. In the first three chapters, Paul has expounded some of the greatest doctrinal truth found anywhere in Scripture. In fact, and in a very concise way. Remember in the opening opening to the book of Ephesians, now it's a while ago, it's almost a year ago now, I liken the book of Ephesians to a smartphone, if you remember that. Romans is a big, heavy epistle, which is really deep doctrine. Well, Paul gives us a lot of deep doctrine in Ephesians, but it's more concise and it's almost like a smartphone. You can get it right up on your hands. Almost, it's right there. It's right in front of you. And the first three chapters, he focuses on God's eternal plan of redemption for mankind. And he's shown us that all of this, everything that's happening to us is part of God's plan from before the foundation of the world. And he's shown God's great love in the doctrine of election and in the doctrine of adoption. And Christ's great work that has accomplished his salvation. And he's shown us the continuing work of the Holy Spirit. And so we've seen this work from a heavenly perspective. Remember, all of chapter 1 is looking at things from God's perspective. And so if you want to understand the eternal purposes of God, you have to go to Ephesians 1 because that's strictly from God's perspective. Then he brought us back to earth, if you will, in chapter 2, and he's shown us this work from a human perspective, from our perspective standing here on earth. Specifically, God working in and through his church. And how all mankind, Jew and Gentile alike, are now one in Christ. Now, that's just a very cursory review of the first two chapters. In the last three chapters, 4, 5, and 6, Paul begins to apply these great truths to our everyday life. In other words, he goes from more of what is the plan to, all right, how does this affect you in your daily life? In other words, all this great doctrine that we get in chapters 1, 2, and 3, now what must we do? But between chapters 2 and 4 is chapter 3. And we find something rather interesting in this chapter. In verse 1, Paul reintroduces himself. You notice that? Right now, he's already gone on for two chapters, but look at verse 1 of chapter 3. For this reason, I, Paul. He already introduced himself, but now he's reintroducing himself. In fact, let me remind you again that the reality is that this letter was not probably just intended for the Ephesian church. Remember, this was more than likely a circular letter to all the churches in Asia, very much like the letters of Christ to the seven churches. And so Paul, in chapter 3, he reintroduces himself with the intention of praying for the church. So here's what I want to put forth. You have chapter 1 verse 1 where he reintroduces himself, and verse 14 where he begins his prayer. Chapter 2 verse 2 to 13 is almost like a parenthesis. Okay? Because what he's doing before he starts to pray, he's introducing himself, and you can almost see it. For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ for the sake of you Gentiles, and then he goes, if indeed, it's almost like he's taking a pause there, and that goes on for the next 12 verses before he goes on, for this reason I pray. But it's an extremely important parenthesis in which he reveals clearly the mystery that he has already been addressing. But he begins with his introduction, and so I want to pause and reacquaint ourselves with Paul. Now, we're not going to examine the question exhaustively, who is Paul? But I think it is important to review at this point. And the reason I say it's important for us to review at this point is simply this. If Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, considers it important enough to stop and say, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ, if he wants us to remember who's writing this letter, I think it's important that we pause and reflect on that. Because Paul doesn't use words extravagantly. There's an economy of words. The Holy Spirit, who has inspired the writing, has used an economy of words in which to convey His biblical truth. So when I see something like this, it's not just a redundancy. It's there for a reason. And so we want to pause and just reflect as we're continuing on who Paul is. Now remember, in chapter 1, verse 1, he introduced himself, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. And we didn't spend time when we started this study in Ephesians. So I just want to pause now and reflect, what is an apostle? Because there's a lot of misunderstanding about what an apostle is. Remember, as Jesus came into history, He brought about a great change. He brought salvation to mankind. What was promised in the Old Covenant was now a reality in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. But the ministry of Jesus was a very specific kind. His mission on earth was very carefully defined by God. So when it was time for Jesus to return to heaven, He left certain men to carry on the ministry that He began. And He called these men apostles. Now, the word apostle was not a new word. It's not something that was just relegated to biblical terms. It was a common Greek word. The meaning being basically a messenger or one who is sent. And in fact, in our day, if we want to use the Greek word, we could call our missionaries apostles. But with a small a, there's a difference. Okay, our missionaries are not the same as the apostles of the New Testament. Because what we saw, and if you remember, we went through this somewhat exhaustively when we studied the book of Acts. What an apostle. An apostle had the power of attorney for Jesus Christ. In other words, He commissioned them so that when they acted, they were acting in His name, and their word was as binding as if He had said it. Which is why we hold to the doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture. Why is this book binding upon us? Why should we read the book of Ephesians, which was a letter written by a man? How many times have you heard that? It's only written by men. No. These apostles had power of attorney from Jesus Christ Himself, and when they spoke, it was as though Jesus spoke. So this was not written by mere men. It was written, the very breath of God is contained in this book. And therefore it is binding upon us. And to denigrate that is grave danger. And so He set apart this well-defined group of men, and He called them apostles with a capital A. Luke chapter 6. Starting in verse 12. And it was at this time that He went off to the mountain to pray, and He spent the whole night in prayer to God. Is prayer important? Is prayer important? Amen. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, would go and spend the whole night in prayer. Prayer is important. 13. And when day came, He called His disciples to them and chose 12 of them, whom He also named as apostles. So sometimes we call them disciples, sometimes apostles. Which one is correct? Yes. In other words, not all His disciples were apostles. But the 12 who were joined by Paul formed a unique group of men with a very specific function. Now, what was the prerequisite of apostles? Charles Hodge, a great Presbyterian theologian from Westminster. Was he Westminster or Princeton? Well, it doesn't matter, does it? One of those good schools. To be an apostle, therefore, it was necessary to have seen Christ after His resurrection, 1 Corinthians 9:1, and to have a knowledge of His life and doctrines derived immediately from Himself. Without this, no man could be a witness. He would only report what he had heard from others. He could bear no independent testimony to what he himself had seen and heard. Christ, therefore, says to His disciples after the resurrection, "You shall be my witnesses." So it was for this reason that some questioned Paul's apostleship. Remember, Paul was questioned. Why? Because he wasn't with the 12. The calling of an apostle was no small matter. The mission God had entrusted to them was greater than any mission ever given to any group of men in the history of the world. And their role was more unique than any who would follow them. Elders and deacons who are appointed in the church for centuries since the time of the New Testament church have important functions, but different. It was unique, not as those of apostles. So what was the function of the apostles? Well, their main and particular function was to be witnesses to the remotest parts of the earth and to order them to be successful. To have people believe in their testimony was a problem. It's exactly what happens today. You start quoting the scripture and people, well, why should I believe that? There was only mere men. And so when the apostles went out, they said, well, why should we believe you? Well, God gave them certain gifts. And when they exercised these gifts, it ratified and showed that no one could do these things if they did not come from God. The first gift that God gave them was the gift of infallibility when they wrote Scripture. When they spoke, it was under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. John 14, verse 25. These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. And in fact, that verse most specifically deals with the inspiration of Scripture, if you look at the context of it. John 16:13. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. So when we read what these men wrote, we know that it's true because God gave them this gift of infallibility when they're writing his word. Jesus gave them the power to work miracles. Matthew 10, verse 7 and 8. As you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Freely you've received, freely give. And of course, this is clearly seen throughout the entire book of Acts. Remember, as we worked through the book of Acts a couple of years ago. Now, they could communicate their power to others by the laying on of hands. Acts 19:6. And when Paul had laid hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. In other scriptures, we find them ordaining elders in the churches. We find them giving general oversight to the churches that were being established. And remember what we read in the book of Acts when the gospel was preached in Samaria. And here you see the importance of understanding apostolic oversight. And there can be no more apostles. Acts 8. Listen, verse 14. Now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Notice, the administration of the church was, that early church was always under the administration and direction of these apostles. Okay? Let me quote Charles Hodge one more time. The apostles, therefore, were the immediate messengers of Jesus Christ, sent to declare his gospel, endued with the Holy Spirit, rendering them infallible as teachers, and investing them with miraculous powers, and clothed them with peculiar prerogatives in an organization and government of the church. This is why the apostles are so important. And that is how Paul describes himself to the Ephesians. He says, I am an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, how does Paul claim this office for himself? Well, he doesn't. If we go back to Romans 1 for a minute, Paul makes it clear that he did not call himself. Romans 1:1. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Paul was called by Jesus Christ himself to be an apostle. That means he was uniquely qualified to be the apostle to the Gentiles. I want you to just think about this for a minute. How were all the other apostles called? They were called as Jews, ministering first and foremost to the Jew. Paul is called after the resurrection of Christ, after the dividing wall had been broken down, and he sees And he sees his vision. Jesus appears to him miraculously, and this unbelievable Damascus Road experience, which uniquely qualifies him to be the apostle to the Gentiles. You see, Paul was not writing to any church as a private citizen. Galatians 1, verse 11. For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. He wasn't even speaking as an elder of the church. Look, I can stand up here in front of you. I've been called as an elder of the Church of Jesus Christ. And I can preach the gospel. But the only time I can look at you and point my finger and say, you must do this, is when I'm quoting this.
Amen.
If I do it at any other time, you can very politely tell me, go take a flying leap.
Amen.
If I try to impose my will on you. Not so the apostles. They were different. He was one who was called by God and given the title of apostle, specifically empowered by Jesus and commanded by Jesus to go to the Gentiles. And so therefore he is writing as one with authority. And I can't emphasize that point enough. When we read this epistle of Paul to the Ephesians, his word was binding upon them, which means it's binding upon us. He is not writing to offer suggestions. He is writing to give them the very word of God. And again, by extension, that word is binding on us. But notice how else he describes himself in chapter 3, verse 1. A prisoner. The prisoner of Christ Jesus. He wants the Ephesians to reflect on who he is in relationship to them directly. Because he was an apostle to the Gentiles, and because of his ministry to them, he finds himself a prisoner. But notice carefully the wording he uses, because it's important. Notice he doesn't say, I am a prisoner of Rome. I'm a prisoner of Caesar. He doesn't say that. He says, I'm a prisoner, the prisoner of Christ Jesus. What we find here is the absolutely biblical worldview of the Apostle Paul. While in a human sense, his chains may have been forged in Rome, but they couldn't hold him if Christ had not ordained and predetermined that he must go to Rome in chains as a prisoner.
Amen.
And so he does not bemoan his circumstance. He's not writing this saying, oh, woe is me, I'm a prisoner. In fact, he told the Philippians that the imprisonment, which is the same imprisonment, he was still in the same jail when he writes Ephesians and Philippians, has worked out for the greater good, because even members of Caesar's household are coming to know Christ.
Amen.
And that's the worldview that Paul had. No, he relates his circumstances as a prisoner for the sake of the Gentiles. That's what he says. His letter to them contains important information that they will need based upon the trials that are coming their way. Remember where this is, the context in which he's writing. Same context in which John is writing at the direction of Jesus to those same seven churches about the tribulation that is coming. And so his letter contains important information. And they need to react just as he has, and be faithful regardless of the circumstances they find themselves in. And he says, I'm going to pray for you. And this is the second time in the letter. Remember in chapter 1 he prays for the church. All right. And then he says, I'm going to pray for you. But before I pray for you, you need to understand this. And that's what verses 2 to 13 are all about. And so Paul uses the word mystery 4 times in chapter 3. Now remember, there's more than one mystery revealed in Scripture. Just because you see the word mystery, it's not the same mystery. But here he is speaking of one very important mystery. He's introduced it in chapter 1, verse 9. He made known to us the mystery of his will, and he will expand further on it in chapter 5, verse 32. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. And by the way, let me just say this here. Well, I'll expand a little bit more when we get to chapter 5. We use chapter 5 to give an explanation of the marriage relationship. And that's rightly so. But chapter 5 is really about the mystery of Christ and His church. Paul just uses the marriage relationship to explain it. We usually do it the other way around, but that's the mystery. But in chapter 3, he gives the fullest explanation of this mystery. In other words, as we've already seen in chapter 2, the dividing wall has been removed and the two have become one. Jew and Gentile is no more. So why is Paul being so emphatic here in that he is revealing a new mystery? Simply because in the new covenant, because of what Christ has done on the cross, the Gentiles and the Jews now come on equal footing. Remember that in the old covenant, if a Gentile wanted to have access to God, they had to come through Israel. And in essence, they had to become a Jew. That is no longer true. Now, why is this a mystery? Because the Jews could not fathom the idea that Gentiles could come on their own without becoming Jews. Unfathomable. They knew the promise to Abraham that through his seed all the nations of the world would be blessed, but they figured it would be done through Jerusalem. And so Paul tells the Ephesians that he's a prisoner for their sake. Look again at verse 1. For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. See, it was not only the Jews that had trouble understanding the mystery. The Gentiles also didn't grasp this. And so Paul reminds them that his stance, his apostleship to the Gentiles, is what has led to his Roman custody. And again, he's not bemoaning this. He just wants them to understand the facts. Now, we read from Acts 21 this morning, and we did so for a reason. Remember the context of Acts 21. Paul has just returned from his missionary journeys. Okay, and he's reporting to the church in Jerusalem what God is doing amongst the Gentiles. And look at Acts 21:19. After he had greeted them, he began to relate one by one the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. But there's a concern amongst the brethren in Jerusalem. Look at verses 20 and 21. And when they heard it, they began glorifying God, and they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. And they have been told about you, that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs." They're concerned. Notice, they don't understand the mystery. Not yet. And in order to prepare him for the trouble that they knew would come, they tell him to go in with some men who had taken some vows. All right, and to pray and to purify himself. All right. And then what happens? Acts 21, verse 27. When the 7 days were almost over, that's when he was praying along with these men who were purifying themselves in an ancient Jewish custom. The Jews from Asia, upon seeing him in the temple, began to stir up all the crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and the law and this place. And besides, he has even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." Notice what they're accusing him of. He preaches against these things, against our people, the law, and this place. Was any of that true? No. He never preached again. All he said was, "You now have equal access to God." He didn't say the Jews were no longer. No. But everybody comes on equal access. There is no more Jew and Greek. You don't have to be circumcised to be part of the covenant family. You don't have to partake in all the rituals and the Jewish customs. You don't have to do that. But look how quickly the things turned worse. Verse 30. Then all the city was provoked. In other words, it went from the temple, and this spread pretty much citywide. Then all the city was provoked, and the people rushed together, and taking hold of Paul, they dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. While they were seeking to kill him, a report came to the commander of the Roman cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. Let me just pause there. How important was this? How radical was it that Paul is coming and preaching the dividing wall is broken down? It caused the entire city of Jerusalem to go into chaos. My friends, this is not a peripheral point. This is a major point of doctrine. And I'm sorry we have friends within the evangelical church today and they continually make a distinction between Jew and Gentile. There is no distinction anymore. Look at the ruckus it caused. And this began a chain of events that landed Paul in Roman custody. And Paul entreats the Roman commander to allow him to speak, which he permitted him to do. And he relates the whole conversation, his whole conversion experience on the Damascus Road. And the Jews listen to his whole story. Remember, now here he is, he's standing in front of this group that has just taken him. And what he does is he begins to tell them. And he talks about his conversion on the Damascus Road. And he reveals it in pretty much detail. And the Jews listen to the whole story. The blinding light, the scales falling off his eyes, even his baptism. He relates his baptism to them. He relates that he was a party to Stephen's death. And they're listening. Throughout this whole thing, they're listening. Then, verse 20 of Acts 22. And when the blood of your witness Stephen was being shed, I also was standing by approving and watching out for the coats of those who were slaying him. Verse 21. And he said to me, he's talking about God, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. One sentence can make a world of difference. When he had told them he was standing by, you know, and watching out for the coats, they were probably ready to cheer him. Maybe we made a mistake. This guy isn't so bad. But he says, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. And they listened to him up to this statement, and then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. And as they were crying out and throwing off their cloaks and tossing dust into the air. Wow. The mere mention that the gospel was going to go to the Gentiles, and look at what happened. That was the response of the Jews to the mystery of Christ's church. And Paul became a prisoner for the sake of the Gentiles. And so Paul wants the Ephesians, and of course by application and implication, the whole church, what this mystery is. So in verse 6, he says it very specific. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. If I was a lawyer, I'd go, I rest my case. That's about as clear, as concise as it gets. Gentiles and Jews, fellow heirs, fellow members, fellow partakers of the promise. You know, we expanded on this last week, but that it is repeated in such clear language shows us how important Paul believes this is. And so do I. If you miss this point, you will find yourself in heresy of one sort or another. If you misunderstand the function and the role of the body of Christ, you will sooner or later find yourself in error concerning the work and person of Jesus Christ himself. Because you can't confuse the work of his body without confusing his work. Why? Because they're one. Remember what Paul says in chapter 5, this mystery is great. That's why there's repetition here. That's why before he begins his prayer for the Ephesians, he inserts this parenthesis. The revelation of it landed him in jail. But it is a glorious truth that all, both Jew and Gentile, should be reveling in this doctrine. This is not a doctrine that should divide us. This is a doctrine that should unify us. I don't understand. There are no divisions in the kingdom of God. You know, one of the things I love about this congregation, if you just take a little quick look around, it's about as diverse as you're going to get. We've got Englishmen and Irishmen, Italians, got Latinos, got African Americans, got Asians of one sort or another. They even let Norwegians in. I'm still scratching. I don't know about Swedes. I don't know. Yes, of course the Swedes are in. Why is this true? Because all the barriers are breaking down.
Amen.
We all come on equal footing. So of all people, the church should be the most unified. And this is the doctrine. And yet we still have some who reject this doctrine. So we can see why Paul inserts this mystery here before his prayer. He wants them to know this truth so they can be confident of their own place in the kingdom of God. And that's why he refers to his ministry before his prayer. Ephesians 3 verses 1 and 2 again. For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace which was given to me for you. I hope you can feel the passion in Paul's writing. Can you do that? Can you read the written word and feel passion? I hope you can. Because I see it here. He doesn't bring up his condition as a prisoner to garner sympathy from the church. Far from it. He brings it up to show them his passion for this great mystery being understood properly. For he follows verse 1, where he talks about being a prisoner for their sake, with verse 2, that I have been given this stewardship. It was his God-given task to bring them the gospel of grace. And part of that gospel is the great mystery of the barrier being torn down. And Paul takes his stewardship seriously. Remember, a steward was one who was in charge of the whole household. When the master was gone, he had full authority over all the affairs of the house. And so Paul is appealing to the church in Ephesus that they must listen to him on this doctrine because he has been charged by God as the steward of bringing this to them. And remember the significance of his experience on the Damascus Road. You know what? Many people seek to have a similar experience. They say, oh, why didn't I have an experience like the Apostle Paul when I was saved? So I can know that I'm saved. No. Paul's experience was not normative. Paul was called in such dramatic fashion because of the responsibility and who he was and what God was entrusting to him. If Jesus did not call Paul in that way, I'm going to assert that the rest of the apostles may not have accepted him. It was how he was called. The fact that Jesus Christ appeared to Paul and called him directly, then the apostles, yes, how can we not? And what Paul says is he did not learn this mystery by studying under Rabbi Gamaliel. Look at verse 3. That by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. He didn't learn it from the Rabbi Gamaliel, who he studied under, nor from any other human source. Paul received this knowledge from God himself. Much like Peter received the insight into the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Remember when Peter makes that great confession, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Remember what Jesus says? "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven." There are certain things the apostles got, and they got it from direct revelation from God. And this was a unique experience of the apostles. We receive our revelation from the word which they have written down in the pages of Scripture. And look how gracious God has preserved this to the very day. Do you realize how blessed we are to have the word of God in written form? And so for Paul, it's no trouble to keep bringing up this mystery because he wants everyone to understand it. Look at verses 4 and 5. By referring to this, when you read, you can my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. Notice what he's saying. If you understand how Paul received his insight into this mystery, then you should be able not only to understand it yourself, but believe it without reservation. Now this should cause you to rejoice all the more, for you have been taught the mystery that for ages was hidden. Think how blessed we are. On the pages of the script, we open it up, and these mysteries, which for years and ages have been hidden, we open and we read them. And you know what? Sometimes we take them for granted. Well, of course we know that. No, this was hidden. But here's the important key. What do you do with this knowledge? See, here's a major difference between true biblical Christianity and any cult. The mystery religions and the cults teach hidden knowledge. Virtually every cult does. They have some sort of hidden knowledge. And in most cases, you're sworn to secrecy. Sometimes a blood oath. You look at the, you know, some of the Masonic lodges and things. They're swearing a blood oath. May they be killed if they violate this. And you're not allowed to give this hidden knowledge away. But when you learn the mysteries of the kingdom of God, what you hear in secret, you're told to shout it from the housetops. What you have freely been given, freely give, we're told. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news that Christ came and died for his people from all the world, not just the Jews. That's the good news. And Christ commissioned his church to make disciples of all the nations. The barrier wall's been torn down. This mystery that has been revealed to his church is not a cause to be prideful or puffed up. Because if you understand it, it brings real humility. You know, I love good mystery. I have the complete works of Sherlock Holmes, and I've read almost all of Dorothy Sayers, and I just love good mysteries, both in books and in visual arts. And I love trying to figure out the whodunit. But you don't have to try to figure out the mysteries in the Bible. They have been revealed through the holy prophets and the apostles. And they are given to us for our benefit. The mystery in Ephesians is simple. There's no more division in the people of God. Period. We're all one. That's the mystery of the church. All those who come to Christ are made into one people, his body, his temple, his family. And that puts us in a wonderful relationship with Almighty God. Whereas we were strangers and aliens, now we're his family. Once we were far off, now we're near. Once we were dead, now we live. Christian, Paul's words here are not meant to make us smarter. They're meant to change the way we think and the way we act. The fact that you are part of the church of Jesus Christ is no small thing. Christ died for his church. And he expects us to live not only for him, but for his church. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you are still a stranger and alien. You're still far off. And God is not for you. The good news of Jesus Christ, and I am commanded to preach this gospel to all without reservation, regardless of race, color, creed, or ethnicity. The word is repent. Repent of your sin. Acknowledge that you can't do it on your own. Repent of your sin. Come to Jesus Christ and be saved. Let's pray. Father, we do bow before you. And oh, how grateful you are that you have revealed this mystery. What a wonderful thought that no division. Father, this nation, this world seeks peace. Every pageant contestant, what's your wish? I want world peace. Father, we know the only true peace comes in Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, for the advancement of the kingdom. Father, we pray that you would help us to be obedient to the clear teaching of your word, that we should reveal this mystery to the uttermost parts of the earth. Help us to be a faithful church. Father, may this church, Hope Reformed Baptist, be one that loves you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. That we would love each other more than ourselves. That we would love the gospel, and that we would spread that to those who are in need of the gospel. You've told us, Father, you have many sheep out there. The fields are ripe unto harvest. We pray, Father, that you would help us to bring this word to those who are lost. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.